Thank you. Thank you, Brother Graylin, and all the leaders here for allowing me to do this and be here. This is a great church. I really love Parkview Drive Church. We had a lot of interaction over the years, and it's great to be with you again. And it's you see in Scripture the idea that prayer has to be a central focus. Paul wrote one time, devote yourselves to prayer, to the church. He said, not just individuals, the church. Devote yourselves to prayer. So that's what we're going to talk about tonight a little bit, about the idea that, as Brother Graylin said, talking about that we may be one, and unity, and we'll talk a little bit about that in a minute. If it could be, and it were to happen, that Jesus were to walk in this room right now and come to the front, I'd probably move out of the way. Say, well, I don't think that can happen. Well, he's not dead, is he? He's alive. He comes to see his people once in a while, I think. So if he walked in and he said, I like your prayer session here, could I pray? Would you let him pray? I think you'd let him pray. What would he pray about? Well, he'd pray about this idea of being one, but he would also pray this way in John chapter 17, verse 1. John 17, verse 1, after Jesus said this, he looked toward heaven. He looked toward heaven, so you don't always have to bow, do you? He looked up. And what did he pray? Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you, for you granted him authority over all people. That's fascinating. What he's saying here is what's taught in Scripture later, that Jesus is, there's the Adam who got us into this mess, and then there's the last Adam who got us out of it. So he said, I have authority over the human race, not just the church, but the human race. You granted me authority over all people. Now this is eternal life, he said, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, the Messiah, whom you have sent. That's a prayer. He's thanking God, his Father, and he's talking to God, his Father. And he goes on through this prayer, and he says, since we want to look at this idea of being one, he comes down to, verse 7, well, a little bit further, verse 10. All I have is yours, and all you have is mine, and glory has come to me, the disciples, through them. I remain in the world no longer, they're still in the world, and I'm coming to you. Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one. Now, what is this prayer about? If he walked into this room and started praying tonight, he would pray about you. Isn't that what he's praying about? The disciples. He's praying about us. In fact, later he says, I'm not just praying for these, but for all who will believe through me, through them, on the message of who he is, the Messiah. So he said, I'm not just praying for the people standing with him or seated with him as he's facing the cross the next day. He said, I want to pray for everybody who will believe this message. That's us, folks. He said, he's praying for us, and he says, I want them to be one. In verse 13, he says, I'm coming to you now, but I say these things while I am still in the world, so that they may have the full measure of my joy within them. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, for they're not of the world. So don't get confused. You know, the world's never going to like us. They're always going to hate. If they hated him, he said, if they hate me, they'll hate you. If they persecute me, they'll persecute you. So we need to just shed that off and shrug it off and say, okay, well, that's just who they are. Why do we blame the world for acting like the world? Why do we blame sinners for acting like sinners? That's who they are. That's. I heard a man say one time, he was preaching in a group of businessmen, and he said, the group of businessmen, I was trying to, getting ready to get up and preach, and he said somebody had invited him to speak, and he went in there, and he said, a lot of those guys sitting out in the back, I could hear them cussing and having their alcohol and all that stuff, you know. And he said, he got up and he said, you know, I want to talk to you about being born again. He said, born again is when you're a completely new creature. You become a completely new creature. He said, a mule can't become a horse. And some of you in here are mules. The only way you can become a horse is to follow Jesus. And he went on to give him his idea, you know. So So being born again and being, you know, what Jesus is saying here, they'll believe on me through the message of these people. And I'm praying for all of them. The world will hate them. Verse 13, my prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They're not of the world, and I'm not of it. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. So later he comes down about to verse 23. This is John 17. I and them, and I'm sorry, verse 22. I have given them the glory you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. So he and the Father are one, aren't they? I want them to be one with us. I in them and you in me. So the Father is in Jesus, and he said, I'm in them. I want them to be in me because you're in me. So he's trying to connect us with the Father through him, through himself. Then he goes into verse, the end of verse 23. May they be brought to complete unity to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. Did you know the Father loves you as much as he loved Jesus? Well, you know, I can't believe that because you don't know what I've done. No, but he does. And he still says, I love you. The Father says, I love you, and I wanted you, and I came after you, and I sought you, and I tracked you down, and I got you to hear my message, and I pressured you. And sometimes he has to do that. He's not going to make you be saved, not going to make you come to church, not going to make you read your Bible or pray like this group, but he will really pressure sometimes because he loves you. If people really love you, don't they push you to do the right thing? So he does that. He pushes us sometimes to do the right thing. So Jesus here said, I'm praying for them, Father, and I'm praying for them that they may be one. And as they may be one, this is a reflection, Father, of how much you love them, because you love them as much as you love me. That's amazing to me. It's amazing to me that this idea of being one is greater, bigger, much more than we think it is. Now, we're one in the sense that our congregation and your congregation are the same family. We're together, right? We believe a lot of the same things. And I don't believe, you know, I disagree with some of the things people teach, even in the Church of Christ. And you disagree with some of the things I teach, I'm sure. But I don't even agree with myself sometimes. So what's the problem? The problem is Jesus said be one, and that being one is not that you have to come to total agreement on everything. Because we're all growing. We're all learning. We're all at different places, but we love each other. Amen. And we're in the same family, and we're committed to each other, and we're committed to loving each other, and we're committed to being one. Now, as he talks about that, it brings up some ideas on being one. How in the world can we be one with people, let's say believers in China or in Uganda or in Canada, believers that we don't even know, never met them? How can you, Christians that are other places of the world that we don't even have any contact with, don't know their names, don't know who they are, don't even know where they go to church, don't know anything about them, how can we be one? Well, it's more than just a bodily being one. Amen. Jesus fed the 5,000. This is John chapter 6. And he fed the 5,000. And the next day he had gone back across the Sea of Galilee, back to his sort of home base in Capernaum. When he got back to the home base in Capernaum, the next day people show up looking for food. Looking for food. Do you ever cook just so you can kind of get the... We have a slogan at Calhoun. It's like, if you cook it, they will come. It's kind of true, isn't it? So they all showed up the next day on the other side of the Sea of Galilee and said, well, how about some more food? He said, I know why you're here. You're looking for more food. But, I don't have time to read the whole thing, and I can't quote it all but word for word, but it's the idea in John chapter 6. He says, you're here because you're looking for food, but I am the bread of life. They said, well, Moses gave us bread. He said, well, that bread is me. I am the bread of life. And then he went on to say, unless you know that passage, sometimes we read it at communion, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood. Oh, that was horrible to a Jew, to the Jews, because they were taught from little bitty kids. They taught the word, and in the Old Testament word, it said, you will not drink blood. Never drink blood. Never eat flesh with the blood in it. And so Jesus says, I want you to eat my flesh and drink my blood. And they couldn't figure that out. And he kept saying it. And it finally said, some of the people left. And then it says, some of his own disciples left. John chapter 6, verse 66, which is a little scary. 666. Many of his own disciples deserted him and no longer followed him. Sometimes when people hear the truth, they just can't handle it. So he just laid it out there. And you got to remember, he had a group of disciples, and then there was the crowd. The crowd were just curious. And the crowd wanted to be fed. And the crowd wanted to be healed. But they weren't going to get all that involved in his ministry. Maybe some of them did later. So he said, I want you to understand that to his own disciples, my words are spirit, and they are life. He said, the flesh counts for nothing. It's the spirit. So he said, I'm talking about spiritual things. When I say eat my flesh, drink my blood, I'm talking about what I'm going to do for the world. I'm going to die for the sins of the world, and you're going to have me to have anything to survive. You're going to have me to go to heaven, basically, is the way we would put it. So when you look at that, you say, well, wait a minute. If you're talking about us being one, we're not all one in body. We don't live in the same house. We don't even go to church in the same building. But we're one. How are we one? Well, you can't take the two human bodies and, you know, put them in each other. There is that passage where Jesus said a man will leave his father and mother, cling to his wife, and the two will become one flesh because they produce a child. So oneness for us is a different kind of one. It's a different kind of one, the same one that Jesus had with his father. He said, the Father and I are one. It didn't mean they were the same person. Father and I are one. We are one. Now, this gets into some issues of Father, Son, and Spirit, the Godhead, which we'll talk about here in just a minute. But this idea of being one means being one in spirit, spiritual together. Remember, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 17, let me go ahead and read that. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 17, Paul's writing to the church at Corinth, and he says this: he who unites himself with the Lord is one with him in spirit. How are we one with Jesus? Our spirit is one with his spirit. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 17, he who unites himself with the Lord is one with him in spirit. So we're one with Jesus in spirit. Say, I don't understand that. I don't either. I don't understand how that can be, because we're not in heaven yet. We're still on this earth. I mean, we have a limited body, and we have a body that breaks down and gets sick and it ages and it dies. And so we don't need to think fleshly terms, but spiritual terms. And so somehow I am now, you are now connected to Jesus. The Bible says when you're baptized into Christ, what happens? You put on Christ. The newer version says clothed with Christ. The way I put on this coat when I came over here, when you accept Christ, baptized into Jesus, you become part of him and he becomes part of you. His spirit enters you. That's the gift. Remember Acts chapter 2, verse 38? He that believes and is baptized shall be saved, repents, believes and baptized. And he talks about at the very end of that, he says, he will receive the gift of the Spirit. So you get the Holy Spirit in you, and that helps you be one with Jesus. So now we're one with Jesus, he says. We talked about that for a minute. So when we pray together, we are one with Christ. Now, the way you and I are one as believers is when I pray for you and you pray for me, we become one. When we pray together, we become one. But there's something so amazing, so stirring to me, that if you push this a little further, what do you find out? Well, you get this thing going a little further, and you find out Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. In Romans 8, most people know Romans 8 a little bit, because Romans 8 is one of those passages everybody gets involved in and read. Romans is an amazing letter, isn't it? Romans chapter 8, verse 1. Romans chapter 8, verse 1. Therefore, there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ. Does the Bible use that term a lot? In Christ, Christ is in us, we're in Christ. That's oneness, right? We're one with him, we're in with him. He's in us, we're in him. It's spiritual terms, right? There's therefore now no condemnation, no guilty verdict to those who are in Christ. That's what that word means. I looked it up one time. I'm not a Greek scholar, but I can look up words. I mean, I looked that one up, and it's guilty verdict. When you're in Christ, you're not guilty. You're not a guilty person. Your sins have been forgiven. If you back up for a minute to chapter 7, Romans chapter 7, I got to kind of build a case here, and we'll get back to this issue of being one in prayer, which is amazing. To me, it's just amazing. Romans chapter 7, verse 4. Romans 7, verse 4, he said, we have died to the law through the body of Christ. A little bit later, he's talking about being caught up in this thing of sin. Verse 13. Talking about the commandments. How it's hard for us, when we're under a law system, it's hard for us to keep commandments. You ever had that happen? You're raising little ones, and they're 2 years old, 3 years old, and you know, and you got some nice cookies going in the kitchen and on the counter, and you walk up to that little three-year-old and say, now, I got some cookies in there, and don't you touch one of those cookies. And they smell so good, you know. So you walk out of the room and watch, see what happens. They have me playing on the floor, and all of a sudden, they're looking because they tore those cookies, you know, and then they get back to what they're doing, and in a minute, they're looking again. Then they start looking for you, right? I say, where'd mama go, you know? And most kids, sooner or later, they get their fingers on those cookies, right? Now, they don't know right from wrong yet. They're trying to, you're teaching them. I heard a school teacher say one time, you don't have to teach kids to lie. You have to teach them to tell the truth. So, we're not born with original sin, that concept that, you know, a baby's a sinner. I don't believe that. But we sure got that problem, don't we? Even when we start growing up, we got the issue. And the issue, look at what Paul said about the issue, Romans chapter 7. Talking about the law. Did that which is good then become death to me? By no means. In order that sin might be recognized as sin, if the law produced death in me through what was good, so that through the commandment sin might become utterly sinful. We know that the law is spiritual. Listen to this. I was preaching this one time, and I had two teenage boys sitting on the front row. Their dad makes them sit on the front, close to the front, because they don't come to church very much. And so they're sitting there, and when I started reading this, they looked at, you know, it's notorious that teenage boys don't pay much attention to sermons. And so, man, they locked in on me. Listen to what they locked in on. Verse 14. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am fleshly. I'm unspiritual. Paul said this. Sold as a slave to sin, I do not understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do. What I hate, I do. I've heard had a lot of drug addicts and people on drugs tell me that. I hate this. I want off. I try. But I go right back to it. And then I hate myself again. And I hate it. And I don't want to do it anymore. But it just, something just pulling me. That addiction, you know, just grabs me. What I want to do, I do not do. What I hate, that's what I do, Paul said. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. He's saying it's good not to do these things. I agree with God. God said, do not kill. That's good. Don't kill anybody. Do not steal. Do good. You know, we kind of laugh it off to somebody steals from us. And it's like, that's wrong. Paul said, I know that. Verse 17, as it is, it's no longer I myself who do it, but sin living in me. I know that nothing good lives in me, that is in my flesh. For I have a desire to do what is good, but I can't carry it out. I need an amen on that one. I mean, it's like, what is wrong with us? Even Christians struggle, right? For what I do, verse 19, is not the good I want to do. No, it's the evil I do not want to do. This I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want to do, it's no longer I who do it, but sin living in me that does it. So I find this law. Now, he's talking about principle. Law of gravity is a principle, isn't it? There's no law of gravity written on the books anywhere like that's a law. But when we talk about the law of gravity, what does that mean? Well, it always works. It's a force in this world. Gravity is a force in this world. Pretty strong force, because our congregation, like yours probably, has elderly folks fall sometimes. One of our ladies fell in our kitchen one day and split the back of her head open, and we had to call paramedics, and I think she had 15 staples in her head. All because of the law of gravity. She just got weak and passed out and went backwards, and that was it. The law of gravity is always there. Law of gravity, it doesn't matter who you are. You can be the most devout Christian on the earth and go to the top of the tallest building in Louisiana and jump off, and you're going to get hurt. The law of gravity, right? It's always there. Paul said, I see a law about this sin thing. It's kind of a law, a principle. I find this law at work. When I want to do good, guess what happens? Evil. Evil's right there with me. I'm trying to do good, and evil talking to me all the time. God, I'm going to do that. I'm never going to do this again. I'm just never going to do this again. I promise, Lord, I'll be in church, and I'm never going to do this again. About 3 days later, you hate yourself again. You say, Lord, I didn't mean to do that. Can I get forgiveness? Yes, you can be forgiven, can't you? Thank God we can be forgiven. When I want to do good, evil's right there with me. It's a law, he said. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law. But I see another law at work in the members of my body. Where does he say this is? It's in my body. Something wrong with me. It's even Christians. Do you know any Christians that are sinless? Well, maybe Brother Larry, but other than that. Quit preaching God in the middle now. I don't know any sinless, perfect Christians. So we struggle with it. Thankfully, we have forgiveness, don't we? Through Christ. Now he goes on to say this. I see another law at work in the members of my body. This is verse 23. Waging war against the law of my mind. I want to do the right thing, but I'm in a war. I can't do the right thing every time I want to because I'm in this war. Making me a prisoner of the law of sin, principle of sin. The law of sin at work in my members. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from the body of this death, he says. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's my out. That's the way I conquer this thing. The way I conquer this thing is through Jesus. Because he and I are one. He and I are one. And so he helps me. He lives in me. He helps me. His spirit helps me. When I mess up, he takes care of me. When I do good, he's happy. So I'm making it through because he's in me, and I am one with him, and I'm one with you, and you're one with me. We're all in this thing together, and we all understand that part of it, and we say, hey, you love Jesus, I love Jesus too. There was a man, I told me this story, he said he'd gone over to Russia, I think it was, Ukraine somewhere, and he said, I didn't speak their language at all, but I got off this bus, and we were with a Christian group, and he said, there's a Russian man walking down the sidewalk close to where the bus had stopped. And I heard this man. I didn't understand what he was saying because it was in Russian. But he was humming this tune and singing in his own language, Amazing Grace. He walked by. I understood the tune, but I didn't understand the words. And he kind of walked by. And I was looking at him, and he kind of looked at me. The man said, and he said, when he looked at me, I went, smiled, and I went, you know, you and me, like this. He said, a big grin broke out on the man's face. He bid me goodbye and went on down the street. They had a connection. They were one, even though they couldn't understand each other's language. So this issue here of this sin problem, he said, verse 25, it's thanks be to God through Christ Jesus, that I'm free from this. I'm free from this. What am I free from? Does it still attack me? Yes. But am I going to hell over it? No. Because I have forgiveness in Jesus. I just talked to him about it. I said, Lord, you know me better than I know me. And you know I messed up. And you know I shouldn't have done that. And so I just bring it to you and I say, Lord, please forgive me of this. Because you died on the cross for this. You paid the price. Can we get our heads around that? That he paid the price. Jesus paid the price. When he paid the price on the cross, he paid the price. Now, we'll see that in a minute in Romans 8. Romans 8, the end of chapter 7. So then I myself in my mind am a slave to God's law, but in my flesh a slave to the law of sin. Therefore, there is now. Now, that's chapter 8, verse 1, right? Therefore, there is now no what? Condemnation to me because what? I'm in Christ. He and I are one. I'm living off of his life. I'm living off his merit. I'm living off his name. Don't we pray in the name? I'm living off what he did. I remember a preacher talking, I saw him on television somewhere, talking about some trips he took. And he said he went with Jesse Jackson somewhere, and he said, hey, we went to this foreign country. I forget where it was. And he said, I'm just invited because I was a preacher, and he knew me from somewhere. He said he invited me to go, and we went to this foreign country. And he said we were headed up to see the president of this country. I forget which country it was, but this going up the long steps into this beautiful palace. And he said, Jesse's leading the crowd, Jesse Jackson. And he said, we got up, almost up the stairs, and there were security guards there, and they told me to turn around. He said, you can't come in here. You can't come in here. Only this party right here with Reverend Jackson, the only ones that could come in. And he said, they started in, and I'm kind of stuck on the stairs. The big, beautiful stairway. He said, I didn't know what to do because the guard told me I couldn't come in. And he said, Jesse Jackson stopped, looked back at me, and said, he's with me. Guess what? He got in. Jesus says, you with me. You're with me. So the Bible says even the devil can't harm us because we're with him. Oh, we travel off his travel off his fumes. I mean, he is everything to the Father. And he just said in John 17 that the Father loves you and me as much as he loved Jesus. So therefore, he's going to treat me like he's treating Jesus. Where's Jesus right now? Right hand of the Father. What's he doing? Ruling the nations. Bringing this thing to a conclusion. Bringing it to a conclusion so that all is summed up in the kingdom of God. And we're part of that. We're one. We're one with him. Therefore, there is now, Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Why? Because through Messiah, that's what the word Christ means, through Christ, Jesus, the law of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, the law of the Spirit of life has set me free from the law of sin and death. What's the law of sin and death? That principle where you can't do the right thing and you do the wrong thing and you try to manage it and you can't quite manage it. That's what he calls the law of sin and death. Now that you have the Holy Spirit, now that you have Christ, you've been baptized into Christ and you have the gift of the Spirit, would God put his Spirit in you? Would God put his Spirit in you unless he cleaned you out first? He cleaned you out first. I don't imagine if you go in for surgery that the doctor picks up that scalpel and kind of wipes it on his sleeve. You say, no, I want something clean and purified. Jesus has purified us by his pure life and by his death on the cross and by defeating Satan. Now notice there's a passage here that just struck me the other day, Romans 8, verse 3. For what the law was powerless to do, we couldn't keep enough laws to be saved. The world didn't need any more laws when Jesus came. They needed release. We needed freedom. He said, The Spirit is on me. He has anointed me to preach good news. Good news to the poor. Freedom for the captive. Sight for the blind. Jesus came to preach good news, and a lot of churches are preaching bad news. You're a terrible sinner. We know. I don't have to have you tell me that. I know that. If I know myself and I'm honest, I know that's what I am. What's the good news? He did it for us. He did it for us. So this is chapter 8, verse 3. For what the law was powerless to do. Why couldn't the law save anybody? It was weakened by the flesh. Weakened by the flesh. Isn't it amazing? Our entire governmental system, legislatures anyway, what is their job? Write laws. So I guess if we write enough laws, crime will disappear. You think crime would disappear if we write some more laws? Hadn't worked yet, has it? Why? Because of fault. What's that old thing about Julius Caesar in the play and where he says, Brutus, the fault is not in our stars, the fault's in us. The fault is in us, isn't it? This law of sin and death. God had to do it for us, he said. The law was powerless in that it was weakened by the flesh. God, what that law couldn't do, God did. God did. By sending his own son, the one he loves. This is my son in whom I'm well pleased, he said. He sent his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. I'm translating here because some of this New International Version, if you go back to the Greek, the words are a little different. God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in the flesh. One version, or the Greek actually says, to judge sin. And you know what happened? This thing that's in us, the law of sin and death, Jesus put it on trial. He put it on trial. That's what it says. And what happened? He judged it. He said, get out. You're done. You're still there. You may still try to meddle with them, but you're not. But you have no power anymore to send them to hell. They are free. I set them free by my life and my perfect life and my death on the cross and my resurrection. So instead of putting us, wasn't that good? Instead of putting us on trial, he puts the thing that's wrong in us on trial. And he says, you get out. You don't be meddling and you don't have any more business in this. He and I are one, Jesus would say. She and I are one. Get out of the way. You notice, if you listen to Christians who've been at this a while, 30 years, 40 years, most of them will tell you, things that really used to tempt me when I was young, they don't bother me anymore. Things I really used to look at and say, I could never do that, I can do it. It gets better. If you pay attention, if you're growing spiritually, if you're listening to the preacher, if you're doing what you know you need to do, reading your Bible, praying, and getting close to God, things, this law of sin and death begins to kind of release its grip a little bit. And it's still there some, but you kind of, you know, it releases. So, there are a lot of things that, by the grace of God, never tempted me. I mean, he just made sure that didn't come near me, and there are other things that did. So you say, what's all this got to do with prayer and being one? I'll show you. As you get on down through this, in chapter 8 talks about being led by the Spirit, not by the law. Because the law can't help me. The law can give me the rules. It can give me the rules, but it can't give me the power to do the rules. It's like James even said, it's kind of like going in the mirror. You know, you look in the mirror and you can't remember what you look like. That may be a blessing, you know, for me. But anyway, you go to the mirror and look. And you get up in the morning, you know, and you look and you say, boy, whew, I look pretty bad today. And you say, okay, mirror, fix it. Oh, you can stand there all day. Is the mirror going to fix it? No, the law is a mirror. And the law looks at you and says, boy, you're sure bad, aren't you? You messed up here and you messed up there and you didn't do this right and you didn't do that right. And too much, I'm afraid in my past, too much of my preaching has been that kind of preaching. You're messing up and you're not doing right. You're not. Yeah, people need hope, don't they? They need hope and freedom to say, God has gotten me past all this. Not that I don't have the struggle, but he solved the issue. So then as he talks about this, I want to get down to chapter 8 and verse, we're going to talk about prayer now. End of chapter 8, verse 26. Well, let me start with verse 22. 22. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Childbirth is painful, isn't it? Ladies know that. He said, look, the whole creation, animals, plants, the universe, is under this curse that Adam brought on. And it's groaning. It's groaning. Then he says this. In verse 23, not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as children, the redemption of our bodies. We're waiting for the resurrection, but we still know something's wrong. You ever been down to the zoo and you look at do they still have the tiger? One of them died, I think. One of the tigers did. You go down and look at that tiger, and even if they give him a pretty good space and not in a cage, but I look at those animals, I kind of feel sorry for them. They don't belong there, do they? What's inside that tiger? Free range. Predator. Seek, hunt, kill, and eat. And you pin him up somewhere about the size of this room. And he's not happy. I guess he'd get used to it at some point, but it's what I'm saying is we are like that tiger. We got something in us. We have someone in us. And you look at this world and you say, this world's not my home. I'm just passing through. Something in me is bigger. Somebody told me a story, I think J.J. Turner, you knew J.J. Turner, told us a story in class one time about, as a fable, I guess, but he said there was a family who found an egg that had fallen out of a nest, and it happened to be an eagle's egg. So they took this eagle's egg, they were on a farm, took the eagle's egg, took it in the hen house, and laid it there, and thought, well, maybe we'll see what anything hatches. One of the old hens actually sat on the egg. A good bit bigger than a hen egg, but she sat on the egg, and sooner or later, it hatched out. This little eagle hatched out in the chicken house. A little eagle wandering around in the chicken house, and so he thought it was a chicken, I guess. He's following all the chickens around, and just being a chicken. I bet that was funny to look at. Until one day, he saw an eagle fly over. And something snapped. He saw that eagle. I think I'm supposed to do that. I'm not happy in this chicken house. I think I'm supposed to be something like that. And he started trying, and he started trying, and finally learned to fly. Is there something in us greater than us? We have, Solomon said, God has put eternity in our hearts. We got something in us. God's invested something in you that nobody in this world has. God's invested something in you and something in me, and so we're one. We have the same Father. We have the same Holy Spirit. We have the same Savior. Now look at this. He talks about all that, and then when he comes to verse 26. In the same way, he's talking about groaning, isn't he? He talked about groaning creation, groaning Christians. The same way the Spirit helps us in our weakness, we do not know what we ought to pray for. You ever been there? A lot. I've been there quite often. Paul admits, he said, quite often we don't know what we ought to pray for. But what happens? We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit Himself.
Yes.
The Spirit is not an it. He's He. He's part of the God. Father, Son, and Spirit. There's one God, Father, Son, and Spirit. You say, I don't understand that. I don't either. I just know I'm supposed to believe it.
Right.
When God tells me to believe something, I don't have to figure it out. I just say, He said it.
Amen.
And I trust Him. He's my dad. He's my father. I trust Him. That He wouldn't tell me anything wrong. So the Word says there's Father, Son, and Spirit, and they're all treated in the Scripture as God. Do you remember Ananias and Sapphira fell dead? Peter said, he lied to the Holy Spirit. Why have you lied to the Holy Spirit? You've lied to God. So, the Spirit, when I don't know how to pray, what does the Spirit do? The Spirit Himself intercedes. What does that mean? Steps in between. Intercedes means He's praying for me. Since the Spirit is a being, he's God, He's not an it, He's not a force of nature like lightning or thunder or any of that. He's the personality, part of the personality of the Godhead. Because He is, He can have a conversation. Wow, can you imagine this? You think God has conversation with Himself? Do you ever talk to yourself? Okay. Do you ever disagree with yourself? Sometimes you talk to yourself because you're thinking things through, right? Thinking out loud yourself. Look at this. The Spirit talks to the Father, talks to Jesus. She's having a hard time here, Father. Let me tell you what she's trying to say. Let me tell you what she's trying to say. There's just some groaning going on there, and the Spirit says, here, the Spirit groans with you. So let me tell you what she's saying, Father. I'll interpret it for you. And so the Spirit does what? Intercedes.
Yes, sir.
The Spirit know how to pray? Does He know how to pray? Does He Does he have to stop and go to work? Does he have to stop and go to bed? No, he prays. God, I heard a man say one time, God, talking about Father, Son, and Spirit, this is one thing we miss. God is relational. Does the Bible say God is love? Does the Father love the Son? Does the Son love the Father? Does the Father love the Spirit? The Spirit loves the Father. The Son loves the Spirit. The Spirit loves the Son. And you get all that going. My goodness. You get all that going. And there is this conversation of love in heaven going on right now, 24/7. God is love. And God loves this creation. And he wants to save the creation. Like he did in Noah's day. He only took eight people. He only spared eight people, but everybody else went. That's how much he loves the human race. He said, let us make mankind in our image. So we're not like angels. We're made in God's image. And now we've been born again from the corruption we got from Adam. So this says when you can't pray, you don't really know what to say. The Spirit just praying and praying and praying. So here you are praying and the Spirit's praying. Then it goes on to say this. Verse 34. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and also interceding for us. So Jesus is praying. So when I'm praying, and I don't even really know half the time what I'm supposed to be praying for, I'm just agonizing. You know, you ever had that when someone in your congregation or your family's dying and they've lived a good, full life and they've been good Christians and they're in pain, and you say, well, I kind of hate to pray for her to die, but it would be better. I mean, you know, so I don't know. Should I pray for her to get healed or pray for her to die? And that's one of the things we face, right? This world is not perfect, and this world has its issues and problems. And so here I am praying. Never forget this. I'm praying. You're praying. And prayer sometimes becomes, can I say this? Sometimes kind of becomes dull, boring, trying to repeat ourselves, don't really know what to say. And we just go through the motions, but my goodness. When you're praying, you're part of a conversation. So here I am praying. Lord, you got to help me with this. I really need this. I really need help. This is a tough situation. I don't know if I can make it through it. You're praying. What's the Holy Spirit doing? He's praying. And Jesus kicks in and he starts praying. And the Father's there. I could just see him beaming, listening to his Son and to his Spirit and listening to you. You are praying. You are praying in the middle of a divine conversation. We are one with him. We are his kids. We're in his living room. We're talking, and we don't get much feedback, but he's listening, and the Spirit is praying, and Jesus is praying, and all this is great. You ever been to one of these big symphony concerts? Aren't those amazing? All the instruments playing at the same time. It might be 100 instruments, and they're all playing the same tune at the same time. And boy, when that's right, you could say, boy, that orchestra's one. That's like one sound. Our son used to play in a band for a while, and he liked to listen to bands, and he's talking about a band one time, and he said, boy, they're tight. Mm-hmm. Evidently, musician terms, that means they're like one being, this band is. You know? When we pray like that, we're tight with God. It's like, gosh, can you imagine that? We're praying in awe, and God's conversation with his kids is just love flowing all around. And so when we do that, then we're really one with Jesus. We're one with him, and he's one with us. Well, I got more scriptures, but that's enough. But anyway, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 3, I'll give you that one. Make every effort, you know that one, to keep the unity of the Spirit. How? Through the bond of peace. If he says keep the unity of the Spirit, we must already have it. He didn't say go get it, he said keep it. Keep it. Keep what? Unity of the church. It's talking to the church. Keep the unity of the Holy Spirit. How do I do that, Lord? Through a peace bond. You know what a peace bond is, don't you? Somebody gets a law and says, you know, you can't come near this person. Peace bond. So we have to put out a peace bond and say, okay, I promise to be good to you as my brother, my sister. I promise to pray for you. I promise that you and I are one. And if we all have that mindset, too much of the time the mindset's the other way, isn't it? It's like cussing and fighting. And Don DeLucchi one time made a funny comment. He was talking about some paper he had read by some preacher who wrote this paper about how he was upset with the church and all this. And he said, sometimes preachers think they have to be upset to preach. He said, so if they're not upset, they just read some upset publication. They get upset all over again. That's not keeping the bond of peace. We're committed to each other. Committed to each other. To love one another. Father, we thank you tonight. Thankful tonight for your grace. And for your, this just amazes us, Father, that right now while we're praying together, I'm praying and there are people here whose thoughts are lifted up to you and they're praying. And as we're praying together, your Holy Spirit is interceding for us. Because I know, Father, you're pleased. You're pleased with what's going on tonight. Coming together in your presence as our Father. And while we're praying, the Spirit is praying, interceding for us in the areas. I know there's some in here probably who don't exactly know what to pray for because they don't exactly know what's wrong. Thank you, Father, that your Spirit is interceding for all of us. That Jesus is talking. The Spirit is talking. That you, Father, are talking. And sometimes when we read your word, you speak through that word. And you give us the answer. Thank you, Father, that you are love and that you care for us. And I pray, Father, rich, rich blessing on this congregation here. They're seeking you, Father. They're putting prayer on the front burner of what they want to be as a congregation. So I pray a blessing on that. Help them, Father, to be one with you. We already are one, but we need to recognize it. And we need to keep that spirit of unity. I ask you, Father, that you bless them with that spirit of seeking your face. We know, Father, that Moses said to you one time, if your presence does not go with us into that land, don't send us. We are that way, Father. We don't want to go ahead of you. We follow you. We're led by your Spirit. We follow you. So I pray you richly bless Brother and Sister Burrell and all the elders here and all the work going on here at Parkview. Thank you, Father, for their commitment to get this right and to be what you want them to be and to be a light in their neighborhood, a light in this town. Praise you, Father, for that. We praise you tonight for your goodness to us and toward us. And we thank you for all of that in the name of the one who loved us and gave himself for us in Jesus' name. Amen.